Well, let me encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verse 12 through to verse 16 of our text. And as we turn there, let me remind you that tonight we continue in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Looking at verse 14 to 22, Paul is considering the matter of idolatry, the Lord's Supper, and the body of Christ. And I would encourage you to join us as we consider that very important matter for tonight. Well, we begin our reading from verse 12. Not that I have already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Herein ends the reading of God's holy word. Pray with me once again, Galatians, please. Lord, your servant is very weak, very frail, very, very flawed in many ways. And Lord, I pray that you would take this crooked stick and strike straight, as only you can. I pray that in this earthy vessel, the treasure of the gospel would shine through, and that your sheep would hear your voice and follow you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, this is the second part of this particular passage of Scripture, which I have entitled, The Restless Race of Those Who Rest in Grace. And let me say to you, beloved, there is so much here for us to look at, so it has been necessary for me to break the section into two parts. That may not always be beneficial, I understand that. So I would encourage you to meditate on the text throughout the week and consider what was preached the week before, especially in light of two sections to a sermon, because that will certainly help you to get more engaged in this process of going through expositionally through the text. Well, we looked last week at something of the beginning of verse 12 through. We looked at verse 12. We dealt with verse 12 and 13 just briefly. But really, these verses are coming out of Paul's experience as a Christian. He's sharing his testimony. He's speaking to the Philippian believers of how grace had radically transformed his life, how he was formerly a Jew. Remember how he began the chapter warning them against the dogs, the mutilators, the evildoers. And then he had compared his own life. He had spoken about them being the true circumcision in Christ, and how he had compared his own life to that of the Judaizers. And he spoke about how he was a Jew, he was a pure, thoroughbred Jew. He had the pedigree. Not only did he have the pedigree, but he had the credentials as a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. One encounter with the risen, reigning Christ changed all of that for the Apostle Paul. Saul on the road to Damascus, breathing out threats, seeking to kill the Christians wherever he found them, encountered the living Christ, and his whole world was changed. God, through through Christ opened up his eyes. He saw how blind he was. He saw how proud he was. And he saw in Jesus the glory of God. And he saw himself as a sinner. And when that happens, friends, what is the result? What is the impact? Well, he tells us in verse 7 of this chapter, he says, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." But not only had Paul been brought into a right standing with God through Christ by grace through faith, not only had he been rescued, but he had discovered in this glorious encounter the greatest treasure that could ever be discovered. I would say the treasure and the prize above all prizes. What was it, friends? Well, he says in verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." He saw the surpassing glory and majesty and wonder of Jesus, and he looked at all of what he had labored to accomplish, and instantaneously he recognized that it was filth and that this truly was the true prize. This was the true treasure. And his whole world had been transformed. And as someone who's tasted something precious, realizes that's the most precious thing in the world, what happened to him? Oh, friends, he wanted so much more. In fact, he says in verse 10, he says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." How different Paul is to so many evangelicals today. They only want enough of Jesus to get saved. How tragic that is. But the truth is, beloved, you can't just have a little of Jesus. Because once you've truly tasted Jesus, you want so much more. Paul wanted it all. He wanted all that God had promised him and would give him through Christ. And having received Christ, being buried in him and raised up into the newness of life, he longed, he panted for more. I would say that this is the already but not yet for the Christian. Suffering with him, experiencing deliverance from him, experiencing the resurrection, seeing him face to face. I remember as a young Christian how I would sit at my router machine. It was a very mundane, boring job that I had for many years. And I can honestly tell you, beloved, what got me through those boring days of punching holes in aluminum poles day in and day out, was meditating on Christ, thinking of Christ, is to sit there thinking, what would it be like to see my Savior face to face? And beloved, the more you meditate on him, the more you want him, the more you desire him. Well, that brings us to our text, and Paul is using these powerful metaphors, these pictures, to bring truths, deep spiritual truths home to bear upon the lives of his readers, the Philippians, his brothers and his friends. And we began in verse 12, just looking again at something of his own testimony, how he bore witness that grace didn't put him in a position where he could just sit back and relax. Grace, that power of grace, became a restless power in him. Yes, it secured him. He knew he was safe. He knew he was saved. But it motivated him. It compelled him. Drove him. In fact, he says it twice in verse 12. And he says it again in verse 14. "I press on. Having received grace, I want more. I press on." And then we saw something of Paul's passionate pursuit of the prize. We looked at something of the description of that. We saw what we would call the starting blocks of the race. It's grace that enables you to truly pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at something of sovereignty and human responsibility. We don't just get carried away to heaven. As grace takes hold of us, we beat our bodies. We pursue. Grace energized him to pursue true maturity and perfection in Christ. And folks, it was not as the result of a works-based righteousness. He had peace with God. He had a righteousness with Christ, but he wanted to grow more and more in Christ. So those are the starting blocks. Now, continuing with the metaphor of a runner and a race, I want us to look at this text in the light of three remaining headings. The first one, using that metaphor, the running. An athlete, a marathon runner runs. What's the running? Forgetting what's behind, pressing forward. An athlete has a prize in front of him. What's the prize? What's the treasure? To know Christ in his fullness. And then the athlete has to have the right mindset. Not only the physique and the stamina, but the right mindset. Humble, patient, and hopeful. So with the time we have, beloved, let's look at these headings. We've looked at starting block, the grace of God, that restless grace of God that compelled him. Now we come to the running, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on to the prize. In verse 13 and a little bit of verse 14, and again, there is some overlap, so bear with me. But you know, as you look at this, Paul seems to be repeating himself, and he is. And he's making the same point twice in almost identical terms. First in verse 12, what does he say? He denies that he had obtained his desired goal. Yes, he was safe in Christ, but there was more to come. So he was still pursuing that. And then he expresses his resolve to press on, to grasp it fully. Then look at verse 13 and 14. Again, you see him covering the same ground, but this time he covers it in more detail, and he covers it with more emphasis and more description. He says this, I do not consider that I have made it my own, therefore I press on toward the goal. And beloved, I want you to understand that through this repetition and personal address, Paul is not giving some boring, dry lecture. Who is he speaking to? Can you imagine a coach? Maybe you've been in a track team and you've had a coach who was very dear to you. And he gathers you around and he puts his hands on your shoulders and he says, now young man, I know you've got it in you. Run the race. Use everything. The team's counting on you. Well, Paul's doing the same thing, friends. He's speaking to them as brothers. And he's using these words to grab our attention. And he's making an important point. He's drawing from his own Christian experience. And he's applying it to his friends. He's looking them in the eyes. And he's saying, as he says later on in verse 15, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. You see, when he says brothers, he's not just talking to acquaintances. He's talking to family members. As one man said, Paul reaches out and places both hands on their shoulders and looks in their eyes and he says, you need to run. And then he says, I really mean what I just said. I am not perfect yet. Don't think I've arrived. Follow me as I follow Christ because I am still pursuing Christ. And beloved, Paul is not feigning humility here. And the text will show us that. He's speaking with sober reality. He is truly still aware of his own flaws and his own weaknesses. And this should be true of every believer on earth, even as it is for Paul himself. Now, verse 13 and 14 are wonderful verses because they really describe for us in very vivid terms this man's single-minded and strenuous pursuit of the Christ who saved him in the present. Look at the text again. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal. Can you imagine a runner, beloved? An athlete who has won many medals. What would he look like? What would his habits be? What would his practices be? Here is a runner refusing to be distracted by ground already covered. Or those running beside him, his eyes locked on the tape to cross the finish line, unflinching in his pursuit. If you look at people running in competitions, you know that the minute they look behind, they've almost guaranteed they've lost the race. You know how easy it is for them to be distracted by those running alongside them. Paul's eyes are fixed on that finished tape. Now you have to ask yourself the question as you look at the text. Look at verse 30. One thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind. The question is, friends, what things are behind? Well, you know, I think very wisely the text doesn't tell us. You know, we could argue that Paul is saying that he's forgetting those Jewish credentials, all of the credentials he had, all of his pedigree, his impressive resume. He's forgot all of that since Jesus has seized him. They no longer occupy his attention as the focus of his concern or confidence as they did before. And as he does that, he focuses on the prize that is infinitely more desirable. And he dares not look back lest he stumble in pursuit of the goal. You could say that. But I think we lose, or at least we blunt, Paul's pastoral point if we confine what lies behind to what he was as a Jew. I think he's talking about his entire experience, even as a Christian. You see, as a follower of Christ, Paul cannot afford to be nostalgic. He's not even reminiscent on past mercies or ministries offered. And think about it, beloved. Haven't you and I found that in our own lives? How often we reflect perhaps back on the good old days. Man, I was so fruitful. Man, we were really, really doing well. And we tend to look back. You don't see this with Paul. Now, to be sure, Paul could always go back to his credentials as an apostle, especially when he needed to. Remember when he was under attack in Corinth? He could talk about his credentials. But even when Paul found it needful for the sake of others' spiritual safety to match the so-called super apostles, boast for boast, the truth is that was the farthest thing from his heart and mind. You see what God had done to the apostle Paul in saving him. Remember, he was a proud, arrogant Jew, and he spent 14 years in isolation, and he comes back and he says, I determined to know nothing save Christ and Him crucified. God had taken his eyes off of his own ego and his own pride, and to such a degree that he says in that very same book, in the very same chapter where he challenges the so-called super apostles, he says this, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. For he had the Lord's assurance, friends. And the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul was not focusing on his ego, boasting in his pride. And so, to be sure, he was grateful for God's past, and he was grateful for the present graces that he had received, but he was a man looking forward. This is the problem with so many of us, beloved. We are not looking forward. We are not looking up. And you think of verse 13. Take a look at this text. What does it say? He says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and what? Reaching forward. That is such vivid imagery, and it captures perfectly the picture that Paul's language portrays. It is a runner with every muscle engaged, drawing on every energy reserve in a final all-out sprint to the finish line. Nothing will get in the way. Now you're sitting there and you think, Pastor, I appreciate that. But that's still a little pie in the sky. We're talking about an apostle here. And what does that race to the finish look like in his daily experience? How do we understand it? Well, beloved, let me clarify and dismiss any notions you might have immediately as you look at the text. You might think, well, maybe he was just a really busy man, busy with the things of God, busy with the ministry. Well, it's not a lifestyle of frenetic activity for activity's sake. The point is not so much, beloved, in which activities Paul invested his time, his every waking moment. I mean, Paul could enjoy fruitful labor and energetically be involved in fruitful labor. In fact, he says, I worked harder than all of them. But at the same time, he could enjoy fellowship with God's people, just enjoying the, you know, just being with the brothers and the sisters in Christ. And there are many texts I could point to. I think the crucial issue and the important question for us to answer is not so much what Paul does, but why does Paul invest his time and energies as he does? You see, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he said this, I do not run aimlessly. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26. And then he tells us that his eager expectation is this, that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. It was not so much what Paul did. It was his focus, friends. It was his focus. It was the very, very paradigm from which he lived. You know, one could say of the Apostle Paul, you couldn't find a more resolved man. Many of us know the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. Paul was a resolved man. And I think that that is a key thing in our pursuit of godliness, is we need to be resolved people. But you know, friends, we can be resolved about many things and still go wrong. Paul was resolved about the right things. This is his confident confession. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's his resolve. And that was the radical paradigm shift in his life. That was the point from which he lived and saw all things. In fact, as he considered his future, how did he consider his future? He thought of others, his brothers. If he left, what would become of them? Chapter 1, verse 25. When he saw his own maturity and his own joy or his own desires, he always saw them in light of spiritual maturity. How can I know more of this Jesus? So, beloved, the way that Paul runs his race that he sets before us poses some very heart-searching questions. This is not pie in the sky. This is not pie in the sky. This is very practical. The questions that it poses for you and me is this. If your thought life, now I think of my brother John with heavenly mindedness or earthly mindedness, this dovetails so well with what he's saying. If your thought life, if your daily routine, if your spending practices, and your interpersonal reactions were translated into Paul's athletic imagery, what would they look like? Or what would you look like? If all of these things were seen through the paradigm of you being an athlete, what would you look like? Could it be said of you? Could it be said of me that we are running aimlessly? Beloved, that is very challenging. Are you running aimlessly? Are you sidetracked by the past, whether good or bad? Are you distracted by sideways glances and other runners? Are you running with your mind on another race? Another time? Beloved, I want to encourage you this morning. May God be pleased to encourage you and I to invest, to direct our investments of aspiration, to direct our investments of imagination, of time, of energy, of money towards the precious prize that Paul pursues. May I encourage you this morning. You and I must nail our gaze. We must fix our eyes. We must lock onto the target that Paul finds irresistibly attractive. And we must run with all our stamina and all our strength and all that he has given us towards that prize. Forgetting what lies behind, pressing on to the prize. So the next question then is, what is the prize? What is the treasure? Look at verse 14. I press toward the goal for the prize of what? Of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is this prize for which the Apostle Paul runs with such single-minded, passionate determination? What is the treasure at the end? Now, folks, before we examine that, we need to begin with a disclaimer that he made in verse 11. He says this, that he had not already obtained. Yes, he had received Christ, but he had not received the fullness. He was still awaiting the resurrection from the dead. He was still awaiting that glorious occasion of his glorious transformation. And what is the resurrection? The resurrection is the rescue of his body from death, the last enemy, and the reunion of his person in the life of the age to come. That was central to Paul's hope for the future. In fact, if you just go down a few verses in chapter 3, look at what he says in verse 20 and 21. He reminds the Philippians, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. He is still waiting. He is longing and looking to be liberated from this body of death, as it were, this fleshly, earthly frame. And beloved, this is how Paul runs his earthly race with a prize before him, sharing Christ's sufferings, sustained by the Spirit with a foretaste of Christ's resurrection power, until one day his union with Christ on earth will climax into conformity to Christ's death. You understand then why he is not afraid of death. All it is a stripping away of the outward shell. In fact, we can use the words we find in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, where Paul is addressing this very issue, and he says that we who are unclothed will be clothed. When we die, we will be clothed in immortality. We will be clothed in that which is incorruptible. And so God called Paul decades earlier And when he called him, it was a summons that would carry him upward into the presence of the Son of God, who, as he says elsewhere, loved me and gave himself for me. You see, can I put it really simple? Really, really plainly for you? God called Paul. He said, come up here. And that's what Paul is doing. That's his race. He's coming up there. The Lord has given him everything. The Lord has supplied him with everything needful to get up there, to be in that glorious place one day. And Paul's grand prize is clear. What is his prize? To gain Christ, to know Christ in the fullness of his glory. What is Paul's definition of perfection, friends? Now remember, Paul had been dealing with those who were coming in and influencing the Philippians, hard pressed on the outside by trials, struggling on the inside by divisions and fractions among some of the people. And the Judaizers were coming in and they were trying to present an alternative way of reaching perfection. Yes, it's faith in Christ, but it's works as well. You still have to do these things. You still have to keep the law in your own strength. That's how you get to perfection. Others will come and say, no, you need some special experience, some second blessing, so that you may reach perfection. Well, how does Paul define perfection? Quite simply, friends, to be with Christ and to be like Christ forever and ever. This for Paul is to be perfect. This is to be complete. And until Jesus returns, Paul will not be whole. He will not be complete. You see, the truth is that he still has blind spots. He still has lapses. He still finds, yes, friends, even the Apostle Paul, he finds his own heart divided between wanting to delight the Lord and wanting even now to satisfy himself. But the wonderful thing about Paul is, as he took one look at himself, he took 10 looks to Christ. And when you do that, beloved, and when I do that, we cannot be contented with a divided heart. We can't be. We want it all. And this is what we see with Paul. He desires the whole rescue that Jesus promised. He desires to see God. And in seeing God, he longs to be like his Savior. Even though we have not seen him, we long for him. And when we see him as he is, we will be like him. That's what Paul's longing for. The apostle knows, friends, when he's writing to these Philippian brothers and sisters in Christ, and he knows how easy it is to be sidetracked, how our souls cling to dust, living in a fallen world, how we tend to fixate on earthly things. Not only is that something that we constantly battle with, when we do, friends, what does it do? It blinds us to the future joy and glory that God has in store for us. And it dulls our tastes to the flavors of the present, the flavors of the here and the now. Is this not fallen humanity throughout the ages? Are these dangers still present today in our world? Of course they are. They were present then and they are present today. In fact, later on in verse 19, Paul will warn them. What will he warn them about? Again, I think of our brother John's Sunday school lesson. He will warn them about being earthly minded. He will say to them, he will warn them that they must not set their mind on earthly things. He says that in verse 19. But what's important here for us to see as we look at Paul is that he passionately exhorts us to look deeper, to lay hold of God, to take a look at God's goal for the people He loves. You see, beloved, the prize for which we run is so much more. Listen carefully to me. It is so much more than merely escaping this world's miseries. It is so much bigger and better than never going hungry again. It is so much more glorious than worrying about, well, one day we will have shelter forever. It's much more than that. The best thing that is about this prize that awaits us at the finish line is not the food that may taste so good at the Lamb's Supper, though that may be. It is not even having the tears wiped away from our eyes by our Savior, or our mansions above that we don't have to worry about repairing, or thieves and robbers. It's more than that, friends. And yet we live so much for those things, don't we? We think those things are going to motivate us. The most intense pleasure of heaven is found in what John tells us when he describes in his revelation the coming of the New Jerusalem. And we have these words in Revelation 22, verse 3 to 4. And the servants will worship Him. Why? They will see His face. Beloved, we will see God's face. And we will see God's face in Christ. And because of that, they will be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. As we look to Christ, we will be glorious. One day when we stand in glory, we will be perfect. He who began the good work in us will have completed it. We will be faultless, spotless, and without blemish to the glory and the honor of Christ. Now let me ask you a question this morning as you think of that. How does that goal of beholding God's face and basking, as it were, in His favor captivate you? Is it something that's too pie in the sky, too heavenly minded for you? Well, beloved, let me say to you that if your goal is anything less than that, that goal is wrong. And it will never satisfy you as a Christian. It will never satisfy you. There is no other goal for which Christ has saved you and given you a new nature than that goal, to see Him face to face, to be in fellowship with Him. John writes these things in 1 John, so that we may know that we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And He writes those things so that our joy may be complete. That's what we are to be desiring, friends. If we are desiring anything else, no matter how it seems more palatable, more appealing to us here and now, beloved, it will never satisfy us. And Paul knew that. Now, here's the thing. You may be sitting there and you may be saying, Pastor, I hear what you're saying, but that's just not what I aspire to. I want to be real honest with you. That's not what gets me up in the morning. And Pastor, I realize what you're saying, I need a change, but I just feel that my life is so wrapped up in the things of this world. Maybe I can't change. No, friends, you can change. You can change. You know, just like eating certain foods that you may not initially like, you acquire the taste, don't you? You acquire palate for those things. Well, I think that there's this, the same could be said of spiritual affections and spiritual appetites. One man writes this. He says, it was self-destructive folly when the people of Israel abandoned the Lord, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out for themselves cisterns that held no water. Then he goes on and he says, but such dietary disorders can be reversed. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Spend time with Christ. That's your problem. That's my problem. We are caught up with so many things in this world. We run to them first and we don't spend time with Christ. And beloved, when we spend time with Christ, our busy schedules, our relentless distractions, our entertaining diversions that bloat us and deaden our spiritual appetites, as we begin to spend time with Christ, we begin to see, you know what, those things, I don't need those things in my life anymore. The things that we feel are so important, as you begin to fix your eyes on Jesus, all of a sudden the things of this world become strangely clear. I know that the chorus is strangely dim. But fixing your eyes on Jesus puts things into perspective, doesn't it? When you spend time with Jesus, when you invest your time in the kingdom of God, what does Jesus say? Seek first my kingdom, and all these other things will be added to you. We must, and we can, beloved, cultivate a taste for the soul-satisfying friendship of God. But the only way that's going to happen is if we spend time with Him. It's if we draw near to Him. Scripture says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Beloved, how much time do we spend in our Bibles? How much time do we spend praying and seeking God's face? You know, there is a saying that goes like this, you are what you eat, you are what you think. Again, our brother John reminded us of that this morning. Well, beloved, let me say to you, if you spend time with the Lord, if you spend time in His Word, if you spend time seeking things that are above, rather than the things that are on the earth, if you put off and put on, beloved, that appetite will grow more and more. And I want to say this to you. Listen to me from this text. God's glorious goal for us, the prize of being with Christ, and all that will flow from it, will so outshine not only our current physical pleasures, but also each of the second best images of spiritual perfection that may be offered to us in this world, just like it was with the Philippians. They were being offered through legalism and ritualism, a form of perfection. Or maybe we might be offered a form of perfection by some kind of zap, some kind of special experience, some kind of second blessing. It's easier that way. But oh, beloved, when we lay hold of Christ and we make Him our treasure, as we are His treasure. We are His treasure, beloved. It will outshine everything else in our lives. It cannot but do that. And I want to say, to tell yourself that you've arrived because you've kept the rules better than some, or because you're above the rules, or because you've had some emotionally overwhelming experience, those things are pathetic. They are, friends. And Paul wouldn't settle for them. There were many saying to Paul, you don't have to try so hard. Paul, you don't have to pursue Christ. It's Christ plus this. Paul, you don't have to be so serious about prayer and time with God and focusing on Christ. It's this plus that. Paul wouldn't settle for it. I determined to know nothing save Christ and Him crucified. And everything that got in the way of that, he got rid of. Well, fourthly and finally, let's come to the runner's perspective. Humble, patient, and hope. Take a look at verse 15 and 16. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Beloved, I think all of us know that when it comes to something like a professional athlete, more than his physical ability to accomplish the race or to win the race is his mindset. I think you would agree with it. Such a man needs confidence. Such a man needs encouragement. He needs confidence. He needs to have his mind in the right place. Paul understands that. And what Paul does here in these verses is he moves from his own personal experience now and he applies it to all believers. And if we want to stay with the analogy of the race, then let me say Christianity in one sense is like it's like a sprint, but in another sense it's like a cross-country or a relay. And Paul makes that transition. He goes from his own situation, he's running all out. He tells us he's not yet completed the race. And then he applies what he's learned to all believers. He's saying that this mindset must mark all believers. And let me say, beloved, the mindset that Paul describes here is a blend of what I would call realistic humility, patience, and disciplined persistence. The realistic humility comes from drawing near to Christ. What do I mean by that? You see, as you draw near to Christ, you realize that you have a long way to go. As you become mature in Christ, you realize you have a long way to go. And you realize that others that need to be encouraged to pursue Christ, you need to be patient with it. Because just as many blind spots in you, there are blind spots in them. And therefore, you need to be patient with them. And so when Paul shares his hunger and his thirst for all that is entailed in gaining Christ, he is the first one to say to us, brethren, I have a long way to go. Now it's interesting what he does here. In verse 12, he says he was not already perfect. In fact, the word that he uses there is a word perfect. In verse 15, he uses the same word in the Greek, but our English translators have translated it mature. And he includes himself among the perfect or the mature ones. Now, verse 15 can mean mature. It can mean no longer childish, but short of flawless. And in that sense, Paul's word mature, he is encouraging them to join him in seeing that even though he's pursuing that, he is maturing, he's not yet there, he hasn't arrived. But let me say this, beloved. Paul's choice of words here is very interesting. It's short. It's meant to grab our attention the way he writes this. He says, brothers, I am pursuing this perfection, but I haven't got there yet. But I want you to get there with me. I want you to pursue the same thing with me. He's saying this to all the mature, to the mature and the immature alike. In fact, one could put it in this way. The closest to perfection that any of us will get in this life is to see that we have not yet reached the finish line, but we must keep running toward the goal. Take a look at the text again. Therefore, let us, as many as mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. I'm saying, beloved, that Paul is saying to us, we're growing and maturing in the faith, that we need to be aware that even as we grow towards that perfection, that completeness that God has, we're still going to be, there's still going to be weakness, there's still going to be pockets of immaturity. Even as we eagerly anticipate the moment when we cross the finish line to receive the prize and see Jesus clearly and being changed by that sight, we are to see that as that happens, God's going to show us more and more areas that need to be worked on, more and more areas in which we need to grow in grace. That is going to keep happening until one day we get into perfection, to glory, and then it will be over. I say this because taking our own incompleteness and brokenness seriously and realizing that no matter how far we've come, we still have a long way to go. And it helps us, beloved, to be patient and gracious with others. It helps us to see their failings and shortcomings without frustration. And yet, to not be complacent about that, to keep encouraging them to move forward. Note what Paul says here. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Again, the language is difficult to nail down. It's short and terse, and it's difficult to nail down. And I think that there is a sense in which there were some in the Philippian church that didn't buy what Paul was saying. They didn't hold to his perspective. They had a different of perspective. Maybe they were thinking to themselves, no, Paul, there is a sense in which we can reach perfection. Or the Philippians might still have disagreements among themselves on these matters. But let me say this, whatever the issue on which the believers were not seeing eye to eye, Paul is showing us in this text that he has confidence in who? In God. In the Spirit. In the Spirit's invincible persuasion. That the Spirit is the one who brings to completion that good work that he began in them long ago. Now, I need to be clear when I say that. Paul isn't some postmodern relativist. What do I mean by that? He's not sitting there in a group of guys with a group of men in a Bible study and saying, well, this is my perspective. And they share their perspective. Well, that's your perspective. And hopefully coming to the truth. That's not Paul's point. Take a look at the text again. He says, if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to us. He doesn't say that. What does he say? Rather, God will reveal that to you. Paul is quite literally saying, God will show you that your perspective is out of sync with a norm that God has revealed through me, his apostle. But But at the same time as Paul is saying that, friends, he is also saying, brothers, I know you're still in the process. I know we don't all grow at the same pace or in the same places in our convictions and affections and attitudes and actions. I know that you are on journey, and God will show you in time. We can be patient with others' areas of immaturity. We can be patient with those who have not come along in Christian maturity and Christian truths. Because God held Paul. He held Paul fast despite his own areas of maturity. God was patient with Paul. And Paul knows, beloved, that the day will come when every believer, every member of the body of Christ, will reach that goal. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, we read this. That we will attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature. Same word. It's the word telios, which could be translated perfect. To mature, perfect, manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Not every heel, or not every disagreement is a heel to die on. We know where Paul stands on central truths of the Gospels. We know how he spoke of those who are introducing error. In fact, later on, in verse 17 to 18, he's going to write about those who are enemies of the cross, and he has no patience and time with them. But not every issue among us is a life or death gospel issue. And I really believe that the heart of the apostle comes through here. There's going to be differences amongst us. And on peripheral issues, on secondary issues, Paul can patiently wait for the Spirit to give growth. Why, friends? Why can he patiently wait? Because he knows it's God who changes hearts and minds. We cannot. We can lay a truth before people and exhort them and encourage them, but God changes hearts and minds. Well, let me close off. I think, finally, we have the mindset of a mature racer here, as someone who's running this race, pursuing Christ. And it's marked out by disciplined persistence. Look at the last part of this verse. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Again, the language here Paul uses is sharp. And it's meant to focus that athletic picture of someone straining forward. The New King James says, to the degree that we have already attained. The NASB says the same standard. But the ESV says this: let us hold true to what we have attained. And I think there's something that the ESV captures that the other translations don't capture. Quite literally, Paul's original is this: let us keep pace or run in line. And what Paul is doing here is he's blending encouragement with exhortation, and he's urging his friends not to be disheartened by the distance, the daunting distance to the finish line. He's saying, beloved, as you grow in maturity and you realize you've still got so much more to go, don't be discouraged. Don't let your energy flag or your pace lag. And to guard them from discouragement, he says to them, you may be far from the finish line, but you are where you are by the grace of God. You are where you are by the grace of God. You see, these believers needed encouragement, and they needed to be stirred up to courage. Why? Because the world they were living in was hard, friends, and tough. And the temptation to compromise or to throw in the towel was so, so real for them. And then not only that, but they needed to be compassionate and loving towards one another. And to that end, Paul gives God thanks. He says, brethren, you've already come far enough. You've already reached this place. To that end that you've reached that place, be faithful, but keep going. You're not in the starting blocks. You've come this far. Keep running. Keep pursuing perfection in Christ. Keep maturing. Yes, as you look up, forget what lies behind. Keep looking up. But as you look up and you see, Lord, I have so far to go. There's so much growth in me. There's so much weakness. There's still so much dividedness in me. So many flaws in me. Don't be discouraged. God brought you here. And God will keep you to the end. Keep running. Take a look again. To the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Don't for a moment think that there is a shortcut. Don't take your eyes off Christ. Keep walking according to that principle. Keep walking according to that rule. You've grown so far. God will get you home. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your salvation. If you were to meet a saint who is a godly saint, and they were on their deathbed, or even maybe just before they died, and you were to say to them, brother, sister, do you think you've arrived? They would be the first to say to you, oh, not yet. Still more to go. Still more maturity. Still more growing. Martin Holt, the spiritual father, I would call him my spiritual father, was dying of pancreatic cancer. And he was laying in bed, one of the godliest men I know. He was laying in bed and his daughter came into the room. And she said to him, Daddy, how are you doing? How are you feeling? What's going on? And he couldn't speak. He'd lost. He just could mumble. And he took his hand and he pointed to glory. And he said, glory. Glory. That's our focus, Christ. To be with Him. To know Him. To be like Him. Beloved, we never stop running that race. Don't be discouraged by your weaknesses and your shortcomings. Fix your eyes all the more on Him. And if you don't know Christ, there is only one thing that is reserved for you if you will not turn and repent. And that is destruction. God wants to give you life and life in abundance and glory and joy incomprehensible and treasure vast beyond your understanding. The treasure is His Son. But He wants you to be with Him forever and ever. So I encourage you, turn to Christ and trust Him. Amen.